Okay. So a tall skyscraper requires a massive foundation. For example, the One World Trade Center, which reaches a height of 1,776 feet, has a foundation that goes 150 feet into the ground. The Taipei 101 in Taiwan is 1,667 feet tall and has a foundation that is 262 feet below ground. And the Shanghai Tower in China, the second tallest building in the world, is 2,073 feet tall and has a foundation that goes 282 feet underground. Now, if these skyscrapers did not have these deep foundations, the buildings would collapse and crash to the ground. They'd be utterly destroyed. Now, the same is true of promises. If I promise to teach you how to play piano, but I don't own a piano, and I don't know how to play a chord, then there is no foundation for the promise to stand. The promise would crumble to the ground. Now, the same is true of the glorious promise we've been looking at in Romans 8:28 for the last two or three times. And because this promise is massive, it requires a massive and deep foundation to support it. Otherwise, it will crash to the ground. So today, my goal is to do the following two things. First, I'll give the foundation of the promise in Romans 8:28 from verses 29 and 30. And then I'll highlight two marvelous implications that we see from this foundation. Okay? So we're going to give the foundation and then two implications of the foundation. So let's begin. Paul states the glorious promise in verse 28 and then proceeds to give the grounds or the assurance for that promise in verses 29 and 30. So verse 28 is the skyscraper, and verses 29 through 30 are the 300-foot foundation that upholds the promise and supports it from crashing to the ground. So verse 28 says, if you look in your Bible, in chapter 8, "For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." That's the skyscraper. And now the steel pillars underneath to support and undergird that promise is verses 29 and 30. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I want you to first notice the five terms that Paul strings together in order to support the precious promise of verse 28. There is a brief interruption, so to speak, in the chain when Paul says that God predestined those whom he foreknew, quote, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We'll talk about that quote-unquote interruption in just a minute. Well, in a few minutes. But that interruption aside, Paul links together five terms in the following fashion. He says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Those five terms, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, form an unbreakable chain which not only gives us a greater understanding of salvation, but also is the foundation for the massive promise of verse 28. This chain of five terms is often called the golden chain, and I'll be using that term frequently throughout the message this morning. Now, in order to understand how this golden chain is the support for the promise of verse 28, we must understand each of the terms, and so we'll take a look at them one at a time. First is foreknown or foreknowledge. What does it mean when Paul says that those whom God foreknew? This is the term that is most controversial and is most debated. Some think that this term refers to God being able to see into the future and know ahead of time how some particular person will think or act, or whether some particular person will in fact trust him or not trust him. With this particular understanding, God would have this unique foreknowledge of those who choose him, and so he then, after looking in the future and after seeing that someone will choose him, he then predestines that particular person. Now, while that may sound good, I want to argue that there are two massive problems with understanding God's foreknowledge in this way. First, it does not align with how this term is used throughout the Bible. And that's significant. We can't just cherry pick and choose things to mean the way that we want them to mean in a given context. They do need to have coherence. Okay, so the rest of the Bible seems to indicate that this is not, that particular way of understanding foreknowledge is not consistent with the rest of the Bible. Secondly, and I think maybe most importantly, this understanding of foreknowledge would mean that humans have what's called ultimate determination with respect to their salvation, meaning that the individual person would be the one that ultimately decides and determines whether they believe or not. This is extremely problematic for a number of reasons, chief of them being that it is an assault on God's sovereignty. If God is totally sovereign, if he is in complete control over all things, then to say that man has ultimate determination over salvation is completely antithetical to God's complete sovereignty. If the individual person has the final say, the determining factor in whether they believe or not, then God is not in control over the crucially important aspect of one's salvation. God would only be limited to understanding, or excuse me, he would only be limited to foreseeing whether a person believes or not, but he could do nothing about it. He could not, with this understanding of foreknowledge, God would not have the authority or the power to affect anyone's salvation. He would just be able to see what would happen. And this completely goes against the clear teaching of the Bible. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And those all things includes all things, which includes salvation. It's not all things except matters pertaining to faith in salvation. Nothing, including the will and choices of man, can thwart God's sovereign will and purposes. You can take a look at Job chapter 42, verse 2, or Isaiah 46:10. Now, another problem, because I just can't give an entire sermon on sovereignty right now, but another problem with this understanding of foreknowledge is that it robs God of his glory. If humans ultimately determine whether they believe or not, then they ultimately determine whether they are saved or not. And if this is the case, then they could and they would receive glory for making the right choice. In fact, they would have something to boast in. They could boast that they were wise enough, good enough, smart enough to make the right choice to believe in God, while others did not. with this understanding, God would only receive some of the glory in salvation, while man would receive some of the glory as well because of this foreseen choice. So for these reasons and others, I must move on. This understanding of foreknowledge must be rejected. So then, how should we understand Paul's use of foreknown in verse 29? I'm going to argue that what this term means and what is consistent with the Bible is that it means chosen beforehand. And I get this understanding from of the word from looking at how it is used as well as other related terms and how they are used throughout the Bible. Consider first Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5. The Lord says this to the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." In this verse, the Lord reveals his call on Jeremiah's life to be his prophet. Now, when God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you," this is not just a simple knowing. This is not God saying, "Well, I knew beforehand that you would exist. I knew about you beforehand." No, rather, even before Jeremiah was formed in his mother's womb, God knows Jeremiah in the sense that he has chosen him beforehand and has set him apart, has consecrated him to be his prophet. There is a definitive choosing here language when God speaks of his knowing Jeremiah. Or in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord says to the people of Israel, "You only have I known. Have I known of all the families of the earth?" Now, of course, God knows all the families of the earth and everything about them. He knows all the peoples, every single soul, every single one of the 8-point-something billion people on this planet. God knows, and he knows everything about. He is not unaware or ignorant of all the other people in the world besides Israel. Clearly, that is not what is being communicated in Amos 3:2. Rather, God is saying that of all the people of the earth, he has intimately and lovingly chosen Israel beforehand to be his people. And so I believe that we can conclude that when the Bible talks about God knowing or foreknowing, it refers to God choosing beforehand. This is further confirmed by the usages in the New Testament. You can write these down and look at them later. Romans 11:2, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20, and Acts chapter 2 verse 23. In these passages, in which God is the subject, that's key, God is the subject, the clear understanding of the word foreknew, or foreknown, or foreknowledge, is that God has chosen or determined beforehand. In these passages, it simply cannot be stated that God knows beforehand in a cognitive or intellectual sense. Rather, it must be understood as God choosing or determining beforehand. And so what does this mean for our passage this morning? Well, it reveals something of monumental importance. When Paul says, "For those whom God has foreknown," or "whom God foreknew," in verse 29, he is saying, "For those whom God has chosen beforehand." In other words, if you are a believer here this morning, then before you were born, God foreknew you. That is, he chose you to be one of his people, to be one of his adopted children whom he will save. before the foundation of the world, God chose to pour out his electing love upon you. Not because of anything that you will do, not because of any faith that God will see will happen, not because of anything about you, not because of any of your particular attributes, but simply because he chose you. It is all an act of his undeserved love, grace, and kindness. Just as God knew or chose Jeremiah before he was even in his mother's womb to be his prophet, so God foreknew or chose you beforehand to be his adopted child, whom he will save through Jesus Christ. This exactly corresponds to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, which says, even as he, that is God, chose us in him, that is, chose us to be in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. Even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That means that before the world was formed, before there was Adam, A-D-A-M, or before there was even an Adam, A-T-O-M, God chose us to be united with Christ. So when Paul says, for those whom he foreknew in Romans 8:29, he is talking about believers whom God chose from before the foundation of the world to receive his divine electing love. So that's what foreknown means. Let's move on now to the second link of the chain, which is predestined. Predestined. For Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So what does it mean? What does predestined mean? For God to predestine something means that God ordains that to happen exactly according to his will. Predestination refers to God's preordained plan that will certainly come to pass in exact accordance with his sovereign will. If God wants a ram to be available for Abraham to sacrifice instead of Isaac on Mount Moriah, then God predestines that ram to be caught in the exact thicket, at the exact time, at that exact place. God's will was for Boaz to marry Ruth, who would be the great-grandparents of David, of King David. And so God predestined Ruth to come back at the exact time with Naomi, and then she would happen to go into Boaz's field, as opposed to any other field. God predestined that to happen. And then he predestined Boaz to come out at the exact time so that he would fix his eyes upon Ruth. God's will was for his glorious work to be displayed in the healing of a man born blind. And so God predestined that man to be born blind at that exact time and place so that Jesus would be able to come and heal him and bring glory to God. And if God wills to save someone, that is, he foreknows them or chooses them beforehand, if God wills to save someone, then he will predestine the events in their life to bring his will, purpose, and plan to fruition. That God predestines something means he orders or causes or ordains that thing to happen in exact accordance with his sovereign will. We now consider the next link in the golden chain, which is called. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, this is not the general call of the gospel. This is not referring to the universal invitation of the gospel for all to come and believe. When I, as a preacher, or you, as a believer, tell someone the good news of the gospel, and that salvation is found through faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone, and then you call them to repent and believe in the gospel message, what happens most of the time? That message is rejected. They do not respond. They reject the call of the gospel. This is the general call, and it could be either accepted or rejected. All believers, without exception, are commissioned by Jesus to call all people, without exception, to receive Christ and believe the gospel. But this general call is resistible. It can be rejected. The general call issued from believers is not what Paul is talking about in Romans 8:30. Rather, this refers to God's, here's the theological term, effectual call or irresistible call. God's irresistible call is when God, with 100% effectiveness, calls someone out of the darkness of their sin and into the light of salvation. It's irresistible or 100% effective because nothing can thwart God's sovereign will. God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. If he has predestined someone to salvation, then when God calls them out of the darkness and into the light, that person, that chosen person, cannot and will not resist the call. God's call is irresistible and 100% effective. Now, what exactly is the call? I've already said that God's calling is calling someone out of the darkness of sin and into the light of salvation. But how does that work? Listen to Romans chapter 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, he being Abraham, who gives life to the dead, and here it is, calls into existence things that do not exist. And so God calls into existence something that did not exist in the person before God's calling. Now, what exactly is that? Faith. Faith. The person did not have faith before, and then God calls them, and he calls that faith into existence. God's irresistible call creates saving faith. We know that this calling in Romans 8:30 is a calling that creates faith because of what follows in the verse. Paul says that all those whom he called are justified. Now we'll get to that term in just a minute, but we know from Romans and from the rest of the New Testament that the only way that someone can be justified is by faith alone. No one is justified by any other means other than faith. And so if someone who is called is justified, then the calling must create faith in the person so that they may be justified. Before the person was called by God, they possessed no faith. But then God calls them, and he creates faith in the person, saving faith in the person, so that they may truly believe and be justified. God's effectual call creates faith in the person. Another way to look at it is that God's irresistible call creates life in that which is spiritually dead. It's like when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was dead in the tomb for 4 days, but then Jesus called him, "Lazarus, come out!" And out comes Lazarus, alive. Jesus' call created life, physical life in Lazarus' dead body. And in the same way, God's effectual call creates spiritual life where there was once only spiritual death. Apart from God's call, we would all still be dead in our sins and trespasses, as it says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We would all still be hostile to God, enemies of God, and unable to submit to God's ways. Apart from God's irresistible call, we would all be spiritually dead and have no hope of eternal life. But God's effectual call calls us out of the tomb, calls us out of our spiritual grave, calls us out of our spiritual death, and into spiritual life. God's call creates spiritual life in the person. And so the calling of Romans 8:30 is not some general call of the gospel done by man, which can be resisted or rejected. Rather, it's God's irresistible call that creates faith. It's the call that creates spiritual life that depends on faith. Okay, the last two links in the golden chain we're going to do very quickly. The next link is justified. Those whom he called, he also justified. If you are justified, it means that God has declared you to be righteous in his sight. It's a legal declaration that you are now counted or considered righteous. Your status changes from being guilty to not guilty. The only way that someone is justified, as I just mentioned, is by faith in Jesus and his saving work on the cross. You are not justified because you are a good person. You are not justified because of good works. You are not justified by any means that you can earn it. Rather, you are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And the last link in the golden chain is glorified. Glorified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now glorification refers to when we will receive our resurrection bodies and will be without sin and suffering. It's ultimately when we will be with God in the new heavens, in the new earth. That's what our glorification means. And so those are the five links of the golden chain: foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. But you may be asking yourself, how does this golden chain support the massive promise of Romans 8:28? You explained, Pastor, what this chain and what the terms mean, but said nothing about how they actually support the foundation and assurance that Romans 8:28 is actually true. And so, in order to answer that question, how is the golden chain the foundation, let's remind ourselves what the promise is. The precious promise is that for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, God works all things together for the good of those who love them, who love him. And the good that God is ultimately working all things together for in the believer's life is their sanctification and their glorification. God employs or uses or directs or causes all things that happen in the believer's life in order to bring about their sanctification, that is, their growth in godliness and their maturity in the faith. And the good is to bring about their glorification, that is, to persevere them in the faith so that they can make it to the finish line and make it into heaven to be with God forever and ever. That's the promise of verse 28, and that's the good that God is working all things together towards for the believer. So how does this golden chain then support this massive promise? What's the foundation for our assurance that God will indeed work all things together for believers? Well, verse 29 through 30 gives the answer. For, or because, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. So God predestined true believers whom he foreknew or called to be conformed to the image of his son. That's just another way of saying sanctification. To be transformed so that you are more like Jesus is what sanctification does in the life of the believer. And so if the good that God is working all things together for is your sanctification, and if God predestined your sanctification to happen, then it's guaranteed. If God predestined something to happen, it will happen. And so the first steel pillar of support is that God predestines the promise to happen in the life of the believer. And the second pillar of support for the promise comes at the end of verse 30, and it's the culmination of the golden chain. The golden chain of verses 29 through 30 is unbreakable. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. The links within this chain cannot be broken. They cannot be separated. Those whom God foreknew or chose are those whom he will ultimately glorify. Those whom God irresistibly calls are those who will most certainly be glorified. And so, how does this support the promise of verse 28? Because the recipients of the promise are those, if you take a look at verse 28, those whom God has called according to his purpose and who as a result love him. Therefore, the promise to those called irresistibly by God is that God works all things together for their good, ultimately for their glorification. And Paul supports this promise with the golden chain of verses 29 and 30 by revealing that glorification is certain. Glorification is certain for those whom God has foreknown, predestined, called, and justified. And so the steel pillars, the 300-foot foundation that undergird the promise of verse 28 are, number one, that God predestined the good of the promise to happen. That is, he predestines the believer to be sanctified and to be conformed into the image of Christ. That's the first pillar. And the second pillar is that God assures believers that the good of the promise will happen. He ensures that the true believer whom he foreknew will indeed be glorified, which is the ultimate good of the promise. With the remaining time, I want to give the two glorious implications of the golden chain for us today. There are two major ones. There's a lot from this, but I'll just give you two that I want to highlight this morning. Here's the first one. The golden chain gives us unshakable assurance and security. The golden chain gives us unshakable assurance and security. I've already hinted at this, but let me now make it explicitly clear. The golden chain of verses 29 through 30 says, those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Now notice what this is not saying. It does not say, of those whom God foreknew, some of them he predestined. And of those whom he predestined, well, only some of them he justified, or called. And of those whom he called, only some of them he justified. And of those whom he called, just a few of them he glorified. No, brothers and sisters, it is so abundantly clear. All of those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. And all of those whom he predestined, he also called. And all of those whom he called, he also justified. And all of those whom he justified, he also glorified. No one gets dropped out from this golden chain. If God has foreknown you, that is, if he has chosen you from before the foundation of the world, then you most certainly will be predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You most certainly will be called. You most certainly will be justified. And you most certainly will be glorified. This means that true believers have unshakable hope and assurance and security in their salvation. They will certainly cross the finish line of faith. They will make it to the end. They will finish the race and make it to heaven to be with God forever and ever. And the reason why believers can have this certainty is not because of their morality. It's not because of their good deeds. But rather, God is working. God is working to ensure that it happens. God is working all things together in their life to keep you believing and to ensure that you remain faithful to the end. God is working all things together in your life to keep you believing and to ensure that you remain faithful to the end. God began a good work in you, and he will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. You will persevere to the end because those whom God foreknows, he also predestines and then calls and then justifies and then glorifies. In fact, take a look at the end of verse 30. Have you ever noticed that the verb glorified is in the past tense? All those whom he justified, he also glorified. What's that about? None of us here, and no one this side of heaven for that matter, are glorified right now because we have not received our resurrection bodies, nor are we perfected and completely free from our sinful nature. So how can Paul say that we are glorified in the past tense? Paul speaks of our glorification in the past tense because it is so certain that it's as if it has already happened. Believers have such absolute assurance of their future glorification that they can speak of it as having already happened to them. And so, if you're a genuine believer here this morning, then take heart and rejoice with exceeding joy. God will keep you faithful and believing to the very end. Even though you may have many hardships and sufferings, many trials and storms, times of doubt and faithlessness, and times of great failure and sin, find fresh courage and hope that God perseveres true believers to the end and ensures that they are glorified with him in heaven. Oh, give thanks for God and the unshakable assurance and security he promises to true believers through the golden chain. And the second implication, quickly, is that, this is the second one, the golden chain leads us to magnify Christ and make him preeminent. The golden chain leads us to magnify Christ and make him preeminent. Notice what Paul says is the purpose of believers being predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. He says in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that, here's the purpose, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, why does he say that? Why does he bring in that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers? It seems rather odd and out of place. But it is not. And I first want you to remember what is said back in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. So bring your eyes just a few verses up the page. There, in verses 16 and 17, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That is, we are brothers and sisters with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so, we suffer and we endure through life and faithfully follow Jesus, and in the end, we will be glorified with Jesus. In other words, to be conformed to the image of Christ in this life means that we will share in the glory of Christ on that day when he returns. We will share in the glory of our elder brother and Savior. But what exactly is this nature of this conformity? How will we conform to the image of Jesus? Well, true believers will be conformed into the image of Jesus physically, in that we will be given resurrection bodies that will be like his. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, or 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. But also we will be conformed spiritually and morally into the image of Christ. You can take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Okay, so now, understanding how we will conform to Jesus and that we will share in his glory, now we are ready to answer the question. Why does Paul say this? God predestined believers to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Why is that? Why that purpose? The purpose, understand this, the purpose of predestination, the purpose of predestining people to be believers is to build a divine family consisting of many brothers and sisters who are conformed spiritually and physically to the image of Christ. The purpose of predestination is to build a divine family consisting of many brothers and sisters who are conformed spiritually and physically to the image of Jesus. And as the firstborn, Jesus will have the preeminent position in the family. He will be the center and the most exalted place. And since all of his brothers and sisters are conformed into his image, then he is the measure and standard of all things. And so now, the purpose becomes clear. The purpose of predestining believers to be conformed to the image, to be conformed spiritually and physically into the image of Jesus, is so that Jesus would be the center of all things for all eternity. He will be the ultimate meaning of all creation. And so he will receive all the glory. He will receive all the praise. He will be preeminent forever and ever. Therefore, brothers and sisters, consider the following two things. Consider the golden chain and how God sovereignly moves us from being foreknown to predestined to called to justified and finally glorified with Christ. That is all God's doing. We don't do anything in that chain. God foreknows us, God predestines us, God calls us, God justifies us, and God will glorify us. And so God, therefore, gets all the glory. And secondly, consider how God conforms us to the image of His Son in order that Jesus would be in the exalted place of the firstborn. And as you consider these things, would it lead you to magnify God now, to magnify Christ today? It leads us today to make Him preeminent in all areas in our life. For after all, He did purchase our salvation and is the one whom we are being conformed to. And so, brothers and sisters, as you consider the golden chain of verses 29 and 30 and its implications, magnify Christ and make Him preeminent. And so, brothers and sisters, I will quickly close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, commenting on Romans 8, 29 through 30, and the eternal security believers have because of the golden chain. Spurgeon says the following, quote, "You are secure. The voice which called you at first shall call you yet again from earth to heaven, from death's dark gloom to immortality's unuttered splendors. Rest assured, the heart of Him who has justified you beats with infinite love towards you. You shall soon be with the glorified, where your portion is. You are only waiting here to make preparation for the inheritance, and that done, the wings of angels shall waft you far away." Excuse me. "To the mountain of peace and joy and blessedness, where you shall rest forever and ever." End quote. Brothers and sisters, how magnificent is that? How glorious is that future reality? Excuse me. And who do we have to thank for this security? Who do we have to thank for this future glory, this eternal peace, joy, and blessing? This rest. I'm going to make it. This rest forevermore. Christ. Christ is the one whom we have to thank. May we glorify and magnify His name and make Him preeminent in all things. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, I pray that You would direct these truths to our hearts, that we would see the wonder and the splendor of this golden chain, and that, Father, that we would glorify and magnify Your name. Help us, Lord, to look to You and find the assurance and the security that we have, trusting that You will keep us to the end and persevere us to the end. And would it give us greater confidence in the promise that for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose, that You work all things together for their good. Help us to trust in this truth and to rejoice in the security that we have in the golden chain. We love You, Lord Jesus, and we pray these things in Your mighty name. Amen.